If we were to look at the big picture of the gospel records, if we were to put all of the verses together in one pot and sort them out, we might organize the gospels in three categories: presentation, proclamation, and passion. The presentation are those parts of the gospel record that introduce us to who Jesus is. That portion that I'm calling proclamation is that portion that by what Jesus does and what Jesus says, proclaims what he is doing by his presence here on earth. And then the passion of Christ, consuming, by way of another figure here, consuming almost a little over a third of all the gospel records, incorporating the last week of Jesus' life. The gospel records take up an enormous amount of time talking about the passion of Christ, because they are declaring why this Jesus came onto this earth. He came in order to die. Now, to back up just a moment to the previous slide, you'll notice that Luke is the one who spends the most time out of any of the other gospel writers talking about the presentation of Jesus. And in our course of study through the book of Luke so far, we have had testimony by a priest, Zacharias. We have had a testimony of a righteous and devout man, as Luke labels him, Simeon. We have had the testimony of a prophetess by the name of Anna. We have had the testimony of shepherds. We have had the testimony of Jesus' parents himself as to who this one is. Luke does not want us to miss who he is. So he goes over and over with another witness, another witness, another witness to testify that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one who will sit eternally on the throne of David, that Jesus is the one who forgives sins. All of these things are revealed to us in Luke chapters 1 and 2. But the good doctor is not done. He gives us yet another testimony to the nature and the character, the person of Christ, by the lips of Jesus himself at the end of chapter 2. Now, there's no doubt that from the testimony here in these first two chapters, there's no doubt as to who Jesus is, but there was a lot of question as to what that would exactly look like. The Jews were always looking for the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer of God, the Christ, the Anointed One. And when all of these witnesses said, "This is the guy," the Jews should have come in worship and in humble adoration of this child Jesus. But they were expecting someone different. They were expecting a political deliverer. Ah, he will be that. But that's yet to come. Jesus took care of first things first. In his first advent, he came in order to redeem mankind. He was born in order to die. Question: When did Jesus know that? Our text this morning, I think, answers that question. This morning, we're going to look at the last 14 verses of Luke chapter 2. These 14 verses, in a very short period of time, give us the longest period of time in the Gospels. The events in Luke chapters 1 and 2 combined are less than a year. It starts with the conception of John the Baptist, who was, no, it's a little more than a year, I'm sorry, who was 6 months ahead of Jesus. So you got 6 months plus the incubation period of time. What's that called when a mom has a baby in gestation period of time? These big words get me. So you have 6 months plus the gestation period of Jesus, 9 months, plus 40 days after that for Mary's purification. All that takes place in the material we have looked at, concluding with verse 38 of Luke chapter 2. But here in these 14 verses, these couple of paragraphs cover 30 years. You'll notice that verse 40 is a summary statement. You'll also find that verse 51 is a summary statement. Verse 40 takes care of 12 years. Verse 51 takes care of 18 years. 30 years total before Jesus begins his public ministry. Okay, so that's an overview of what we have in front of us this morning. Now let's read the text together. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. They supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. In the 1800s, there was a man by the name of William Holman Hunt who was aghast at the quality of art painted in his day, particularly that which had a religious or a spiritual theme. And he decided to devote some time studying, walking, looking, thinking, pondering while in the Holy Land in order to get in touch with the feelings, the emotions, the sights that were probably those of Jesus. In 1873, having spent 4 years in Israel, he painted this painting called The Shadow of Death. Now, in this painting, he is depicting Jesus in the shop, probably in Nazareth, working. He's stripped to the waist. He's got a saw right here on a saw horse, as if he's in the middle of a project. There's a sense of awe and wonder on his face, but your eyes are driven to this shadow behind him, and you see the toolbar that's there mounted on the wall, and the angle of the sun leads you to think that toolbar is symbolic of the horizontal cross piece of the cross. The hammer and nails remind you of that which hung him there. And the woman in the corner, presumably his mother, Mary, in a state of shock, of gasping for breath, as though she sees, maybe for the first time, understands what is going to transpire for her son. Now, Jesus is an adult here. And it's not too much of a stretch to think that at some point he understood well what his role and his mission was. Certainly, by the time he began his ministry, he knew full well what was in front of him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, in response to the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. Jesus says this, the Son of Man, verse 22 of chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There is no question that Jesus fully understood his role, his responsibility, his divine mission. But when did he know that? I think it's in our text. Our text begins at the end of that long day where Jesus met Simeon and Anna. I'm talking about that one day that goes between verse 22 of chapter 2 and verse 38. You remember that Joseph and Mary were punctilious when it came to their obedience to the law. Not only were they obedient to the law of the land, that said, by way of a decree of Caesar, thou shalt leave thy city Nazareth and travel 3 days' journey all the way down to Bethlehem, your city of ancestry, and be registered in order to give Caesar your tax money. How happy they were, no doubt, to make the trek. Not only were they obedient to the law of the land, they were obedient to Mosaic law. Mosaic law specified that on the eighth day, a child be circumcised. Jesus was circumcised as such, verse 21. Then on the 40th day, as the law prescribed, the woman, the mom, should offer a series of sacrifices for her purification. At the same time, if the child is her firstborn, they were to offer another sacrifice, the sacrifice of the firstborn, called the redemption price, in order to buy him back from the Lord. All of this took place, and it was immediately after the presentation of Jesus, the purification of Mary, that Joseph, Mary, and the baby connected up with Simeon. And then Anna was immediately alongside of them. And all of this took place on the 40th day after Jesus' birth. So in verse 39, Luke says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, all that I just described, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, in between part A of verse 39 and part B of verse 39 are a number of events that Luke doesn't mention, but Matthew does. When we harmonize all of the details of the gospel account, we find out that Matthew informs us, there were these magi, these wise men, traveling from the east, presumably from the area of Persia. They were presumably Zoroastrian by origin. I think they were converted men. I think they were converted by way of the Hebrew scriptures that had been left in Persia from the Persian Empire that had swallowed up the Babylonian Empire, where the Israelites were taken by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity, so that the scriptures were there. And these magi read the scriptures, understood the coming of the Messiah. When they saw the star in the sky, they started walking in order to find this one. You remember the story. They knocked on Herod's door. Herod opened the door. He learned that there was one born king of the Jews. Went into a panic. Decided to control the situation as best he can by way of annihilating, killing, slaughtering all infants up to 2 years of age that were in Bethlehem and the vicinity. In a dream, an angel warned Joseph of this impending slaughter, and hastily he took Mary and the baby and fled to Egypt. They lived off the offering the Magi had brought them, and then they returned to Galilee to their city of Nazareth. So why was Joseph, Mary, the baby, hanging around Bethlehem all of this time anyway? We understand the purification process. We understand the presentation process. It makes sense that they would linger in Jerusalem after the birth to do all these sacrifices, all this stuff. But after the 40 days were done, why did they not go home? Why did they stay there in Bethlehem? You're looking at me as though I have the answer. I have no idea. It may be, it makes sense to me, because Joseph was a carpenter. His father was a carpenter. I mean, that's how young men entered into the workforce. They entered into the trade that their father had. And so they lived and breathed whatever that was. Carpentry, heating and air conditioning, whatever it was. Jesus was trained as a carpenter. More accurately, he was trained as a builder. Because Joseph was a builder. Because Joseph's father was likely a builder. And I can imagine that Joseph, young man, teenager, a young builder apprentice, may have been sent to Bethlehem by his father, or maybe accompanied by his father, with his father. And they went down to Bethlehem, and maybe Joseph's dad said, listen, bud, I'd really like you to hang with Uncle Vinny for a while. He does roofing like nobody's business. He's better than I am, and you can help me and our little town of Nazareth if you stick around here, hang out with Uncle Vinny, and learn some of the tricks to be a better roofer than I am. I don't know. Maybe so. But for whatever reason, they lingered there in Bethlehem until the angel said, get up, get out of here, go to Egypt. And they did so until Herod dies. When he's dead, they come back. Okay, that's all in that comma in the middle of verse 39. So they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now here's the first summary statement in this section that I read earlier, verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, you might think that we could move on there because it's simply stating that the kiddo grew and that's great and that's what he needed to do. But there is a lot here that we need to unpack. There's a couple things that are very important in this statement. The first one is this, that Jesus grew and matured like a normal child. He was a regular human being, and he matured in the same pattern as every other little baby boy human being. Now, the reason why I say that is because there have been many heretical groups throughout the ages that have said Jesus was not a human being. He was a godlike figure. He was one who took on the form of a god, but just as a temporary mask of who he really was. One of the groups were called the Docetics, and they are aptly named from the Greek word dokeo. The Greek word dokeo means to seem or to think. And so these false teachers put forth the idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. It was the unknowing, the stupid and the foolish who would say that Jesus really was a human being. Well, the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, were ones who lived with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They laughed with Jesus. They slapped Jesus on the back on occasion. Maybe. They knew he was human. There was no question about that. They pinched him and they said, ow. He said, ow. Not they said, ow. He said, ow. They knew he was human. And so the New Testament writers go out of their way, though they don't deny that he was human, they assume that. They are looking to convince you that Jesus also was fully God. He was divine. That was not obvious. When you look at him, he looked like a human being. But when he spoke and when he did miraculous deeds, you knew something's different about this guy. He was fully man and he was fully God. The Docetics said, no, he was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. It only seemed as though he was. The gospel the gospel writer John, in one of his epistles, said this to do away with the Docetic controversy. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, put in parentheses, in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver of the Antichrist. So it is important for us, even from this summary statement in Luke 2:40, to affirm that Jesus was indeed a real Homo sapiens, real human flesh. Second page of your notes. Here's another thing we need to embrace from this particular summary verse. It says that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Now, I want you to keep your finger here and look over at Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8. It reads this way. Although he was a son, or better as the Greek renders it, although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, I know this is hard for us to wrap our mind around, but when we take the totality of Scripture together, we cannot miss this truth. When Jesus was born as a baby, he had a divine nature as well as a human nature. Something that you and I don't have. We don't possess that. Similarly, or at the same time, Jesus possessed, as an infant, the mind of God. But when the Scripture says that he grew up like a child, and he grew strong, and he matured, and he increased in wisdom, he grew up as a child would grow up. Now, what that means in terms of his dual nature is that the divine nature was, over a period of years, in a process teaching his human nature his real identity. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But there was a process by which Jesus grew into his understanding of who he already was. And this is tremendously beneficial for us who only have a human nature. Let me show you how. If you glance over to Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now you remember in Hebrews 5, 8, it says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. How did Jesus suffer as a child? Well, he no doubt was poked fun of and mocked and ridiculed and bullied and whatever else, those kinds of things that happen for all children. But this is the way in which Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He suffered... miss this. He suffered by means of the trials and the temptations he experienced. Now think about it from a demonic point of view. If you were Satan and you realized that the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the Christ of God, the very expression of God, was on earth as a human being, one who had laid aside some of the attributes of his divinity, he would be more vulnerable now than he ever was or ever would be. If you saw such a one on planet earth, all of your energies 24/7 would be directed at him. All of your guns, all of your arrows, all of your ammunition would be pointed at that one. Because if you could take him down, the entire divine plan of redemption would be irretrievably incinerated. You see that? If you could take down Jesus, the whole system burns. That was Satan's focus from the very moment, was to take down Jesus. How is he going to do that? He is going to dangle every possible carrot in front of him to lure him into sin, because Satan knew all it took was one sin. One stinking little sin, and he could not be the redeemer of mankind. His death would pay for his own sin, and that sin alone. So if Satan could tempt Jesus and get him to bite just a little piece of that apple, Satan would win. So what do you think he tried? Oh, you name it. If sexual immorality didn't work, he would try pride. Oh, that's always a good one. But if pride didn't work, maybe unrighteous anger would work. Or maybe gossip. Maybe bitterness. Maybe backbiting. Ooh, the possibilities are rather endless, are they not? Here's what I want you to see from this one little verse. Jesus has been tempted in every way you have been tempted. Think for just a moment. What is that one sin for which you are horrified in your own life? Maybe there's a dozen. Pick one. Is there one sin that seems to plague you? Jesus was tempted with that sin. I can guarantee it. And he was tempted to a far greater degree than you have ever been tempted. Because Satan did not hold back anything. If one didn't work, he tried the next one. If that didn't work at that level of intensity, he simply turned the dial up. He tried everything, my friends. And in every temptation, Jesus walked away victorious. He was without sin. And he learned obedience through the process of all of these temptations. All of that suffering he endured as the divine nature was teaching his human nature what it felt like to live in a human body with its limitations and obey the law of God. So when Luke says, the child continued to grow and become strong and increased in wisdom, there was a great deal of energy expended on Satan's part in order to cause Jesus' downfall. Jesus used that to learn obedience and to be found faithful, pure, holy, and righteous in the sight of men and in the sight of God. the end of verse 40 when Luke writes that the grace of God was upon him, that is not salvific grace. That is another way to say that the goodness and the favor of the Father shone upon him. Because he was learning, he was doing as he was being taught by the Holy Spirit. He learned obedience. And the Father said, as he's going to say here in chapter 3, verse 22, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. There is this blessing and this benediction of the Father on Jesus, the child, as he was growing and as he was learning obedience. That brings us to verse 41 and the second point in my outline where we find Jesus growing as a young man. Verse 40 takes 12 years of Jesus' life and it compacts them into that one verse. 41 sets us up for what happens in this one vignette, the only vignette that we have of Jesus in his pre-adult years. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Stop right there. Exodus chapter 23 tells us that Mosaic law prescribed that every Jewish male go up to Jerusalem. They make the hike up to the city, the holy city, three times a year. Tabernacles in the fall. Well, let's start with Passover. Passover in early spring, Pentecost 50 days later in late spring, and Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, in the fall. Those three feasts were prescribed for every Jewish male. Jewish females and children were not prescribed to go up to Jerusalem. Now the rabbis strongly urged them to do this. Make this a family affair, they would exhort them. Mary and Joseph did exactly that. We don't know if Mary and Jesus and the rest of her children went up to Jerusalem for the other feasts, but we know that they did for Passover. It was an annual event that they did every year. They went up as a family. And we're going to find out here in verse 43 that they went up for the full part of that celebration. Actually, when we talk about when we use the word Passover, we could technically refer to the sacrifice that precedes the feast itself, which is right before the Sabbath day. What precedes that is a week-long feast that's called Unleavened Bread. So Unleavened Bread is a week-long feast, and then tacked on to the end of that is the sacrifice and the accompanying feast that's called Passover. But oftentimes, the whole thing is called Passover. It was a recollection, a reenactment of what God did to deliver his people, the Israelites, from Egyptian captivity. You remember that as through the lips of Moses, God prescribed for his people that they kill a lamb, the sacrificial, the paschal lamb. And the blood of that lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorposts of each of the Israelite homes. And the angel of death, the last of the 10 plagues, as the angel of death came over that portion of Egypt where the Israelites were living, the angel of death passed over, that's where we get the name, passed over those homes and killed all of the firstborn among all of the Egyptians and including their livestock. But that blood was symbolic of deliverance. Every year when Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem, there was a literal river of blood from all of the thousands of animals that were slain And a Passover lamb had to be slain between 3 in the afternoon and 5 in the afternoon. The priests were very busy butchering animals. And during that period of time, they did it over 2 days. One for, and this had to do with how they reconciled time and whether they started a new day at sunset or whether they started a new day at sunrise. And the northern Jews and the southern Jews had a difference of opinion there. Well, that logistically gave them the opportunity to have 2 days of celebration of the Passover so that they could keep the spirit and the letter of the law and yet have 2 days of sacrifice. Well, both of these days, there was just a river of blood flowing from the Temple Mount. And every year, Joseph and Mary were there. And every year, Jesus, as a baby, as a child, saw this river of blood flowing from the Temple Mount. When did it dawn on him that all of those sacrifices pointed to one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, indeed the entire sacrificial system? When would it dawn on him that he was the one whose blood would be shed in place of all of those lambs? It was here when he was 12 years old. Here's how the story works out. And when he was 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him. Okay, here's the situation. After the week-long celebration of unleavened bread and of Passover all together, all the people that had come to Jerusalem for the feast would leave the day after the Sabbath. So on Sunday morning, day after Sabbath, everybody would pack up, give their last hugs to friends and family that lived in Jerusalem or maybe in the southern part of the country that they saw at these feast times, and they said their goodbyes and they gathered up the kids and made sure they got all their Legos and packed them all up so that everybody was ready to go. And the whole city was vacant, seemingly, by late morning because there was a mass exodus out of town. The word chaos is probably too lightweight to describe what was going on in the city the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. Well, it so happened that when Joseph and Mary connected up with other family members who lived in Nazareth, other neighbors that lived in Nazareth, they would all make a trek together in one big caravan. And it was normal for them to have the children in front, and then the women behind them, and then the men behind them. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Kids have the shortest legs, shortest attention span, get distracted by dirt, rocks, cool critters that are running around on the ground. So the parents are urging the kids on occasion, and they're frolicking around and playing and talking, playing games and all that kind of stuff. The women are next, and you certainly don't want to have the men in front of the women because they tend to have longer legs, a longer stride, and they're going to go faster without even knowing it. And before long, their wives are way, way behind them. So they operated as a herd, a collection, a caravan of kids and then women and then the men. And so probably as they were leaving, they saw Jesus when they first got up and assumed he was with his neighbor buddies. He was with his cousins, whomever else. And Mary probably thought, well, maybe he's, if she was scanning in front and keeping an eye on kids, she probably thought, well, the kid's 12, he's almost an adult, maybe he's back with the guys. Didn't think a thing of it, because this is their habit. They have been doing this for years. You don't need to explain what's going on here. Everybody knows what's going on. Probably Joseph wasn't paying quite as close attention, and he figured they're all up front with the other kids. Well, they go a day's journey, 20, 25 miles. And while Mary is feeding the rest of her kiddos, she's counting noses, and she starts looking around. Where's Jesus? She asks Joseph. She asks the other kids. Where is he? Well, I don't know. Did you see him? I mean, he's with us, right? Well, they've no knowledge of where he is. So she starts going around to the other people in the camp. At this point, panic is starting to set in. She is in mom mode. She has put out of her mind that he is the Son of God. He can take care of himself. He has a heavenly Father. No, she's in mom mode. She's wondering, where is this boy? Well, by this time, it's starting to get dusk, and she dare not travel in the dark back to Jerusalem. No doubt she did not sleep very well at night. Okay, so that's the first day. We know that there's 3 days here. That's the first day. Before the sun gets up, as the early sun is there, she tugs on Joseph's coat, and she says, "Get up! We got to go back to Jerusalem and find Jesus." So they start their way back. They don't want to miss anything. They're looking for any possible foul play, anything that would lead them to think maybe he fell down, got injured, is huddled up underneath a rock beside a tree or something. Maybe he's hurt. We need to find him. So they're not letting anything get past their vision, and they arrive in Jerusalem by afternoon, and they go around to all the neighbors, all the friends, the people they stayed with. Jesus was not with us. Have you seen him? We're not sure where he's at. That's day two. No doubt they did not sleep the next day. Providentially, they figured, we need to go to the temple. Now, the temple was probably not the best place to find somebody. Everybody dressed alike. And there were lots of people there. Now, certainly not anywhere close to what was normally there for Passover. You couldn't move without bumping into people, but there were usually lots of people in the temple. Now, sadly, Anna probably had passed on by now. She didn't even have that dear old saint to find, who was always in the temple, who was concerned about moms, who would be praying for her. No, but they made inquiry. Have you seen Jesus? We're missing our son. They found him. And Mary is beside herself. She is perplexed and a little perturbed. She's probably a little frazzled. No, she's a lot frazzled. And she's kind of frustrated. And so when she finds Jesus, when she looks him in the eye, she says this, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, her manner of speech there would lead you to believe that Jesus is in the wrong, that he has somehow disobeyed his parents or somehow dishonored his parents. If that were the case, he would be a sinner, and the scripture would be lying that says he was without sin. Well, the truth of the matter was, he wasn't dishonoring his parents. He wasn't treating them poorly. Matter of fact, Luke goes out of his way in verse 51 of chapter 2 to say that he continued in subjection to his earthly parents. Always, he was in subjection to them. What took place here was a change, a transition, because Jesus knew who he was. It's not without accident. No, it's not accidental, or it's not without purpose that Luke says that this took place when Jesus was how many years old? 12. Now, you know, Jewish culture has at the age of 13 for young men a ceremony that they call the Bar Mitzvah, literally translated son of the law or son of the covenant. That's a ceremony that the Jews use to say to a young man at 13 years of age, you are now morally responsible to keep the fullness of the law. That is a very, very heavy weight on a young man. Now, the ceremony of the Bar Mitzvah first appears in the Talmud, which is a commentary, if you will, by Jewish rabbis that was completed in the late 5th century A.D. The ceremony that we call the Bar Mitzvah didn't come into being until many years after Jesus. But the thinking, the rationale, the presuppositions were present even in Jesus' day. Even though they didn't have an official ceremony, there was this tacit assumption that at 13 years of age, that young man is treated as an adult, fully responsible for all of his actions, and stood accountable before the law and before the Lord. A good father would take those years, those early growing up years, to coach and train his son in the law. And a wise father would take his son to Passover and would explain the need for God's deliverance, the source of God's deliverance. He would talk about sin. He would talk about redemption. He would talk about the Messiah. He would talk about blood sacrifices. All of these things would be under this young man's belt, so to speak, in his knowledge base, in his understanding, so that when he did turn 13, was considered an adult, he had an understanding of how all this worked. He understood what God expected of him. So when Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple talking to the rabbis, asking questions, looking for understanding, if she had been in her right mind, she would have applauded, thinking, though I was scared, I'm glad you're here because this is the very best place. And in light of the fact that next year you're going to be 13 when we come back to Passover, what better place for you to be than to be asking questions of the rabbis and to be learning and to sit under their instruction to understand what all this stuff is about? What a better place to be! No. It says in verse 51, they did not understand what Jesus told them. This is what he told them. I have to be in my Father's house. I have to be doing the things of my Father. He was looking into the eyes of Joseph. yet was referring to someone else. I am convinced that Jesus knew full well at this point who he was and what his mission was. His destiny was the cross. And he knew that he had to live those years, not just those 12, but an additional 18 more before he began his ministry. And 3 years after that, before he was offered up as a sacrifice. He had to be a substitute in order to be a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, so that he might be the Savior of mankind. As the Redeemer, he had to live and he had to die. Now our time's up, and we're certainly not done with this text. So we're going to come back to it next week. But I want you to take this away. All of the Gospels point to the passion of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. It was necessary for him to live so that that life he offered as a sacrifice stood sufficient and it stood acceptable by God to remediate our sin. There is no amount of praise, no amount of worship, no amount of thanksgiving that can adequately express our love, our devotion, our delight for the Lord. His love, His grace, His mercy in Christ exceed our comprehension. Come, let us adore Him. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of all that you planned, all that you thought, all the machinery that you put in place in order to win our redemption. Indeed, this is the crux, the apex, the focal point of all of human history. This birth, this life, this death, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All for the purpose to spare us from the wrath to come. Father, if there are those in our midst right here this morning, or those that are in my hearing that have not trusted Christ, that have not yet seen their utter and desperate need for Christ, if they haven't recognized the weight, the eternal consequence of their sin, Father, would your Holy Spirit dog them? Reveal to them their guilt. And at the same time, point them to the cross, the solution to their guilt. For we find atonement, we find reconciliation, we find redemption in no one other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. For him we give you thanks. For him we give you honor.